Let us turn then to the Word of God and to the Psalms, but I should like to commence by reading Psalm 94 tonight, the 94th Psalm. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall not he correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of man, that they are vanity. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. But judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Who will rise up for me against the evildoers? Or who will stand up for me against the workers of iniquity? Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said, my foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defence, and my God is the rock of my refuge. And he shall bring upon them their own iniquity, and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. And then to the portion which is before us in Psalm 7. Psalm 7. O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, I have delivered him that without cause is mine enemy. Let the enemy persecute my soul and take it, yea, let him tread down my life upon the earth and lay mine honour in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. The Lord shall judge the people. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to mine integrity that is in me. O, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts and reins. My defence is of God, which saveth the upright in heart. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, he hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death, he ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Behold, he travaileth with iniquity, and hath conceived mischief, and brought forth falsehood. He made a pit and digged it, and is fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, we have begun our consideration of this penultimate psalm amongst those 14 that bear biographical or historical prefixes connecting them to events in the life of David. And despite the ambiguities in this particular title, we find that it answers very well to the period of time in which David was obliged to flee Jerusalem because of the coup mounted by his own son Absalom. And whilst he was making that arduous flight from Jerusalem over the Jordan to the east, how he met with various supporters and equally opponents in the way, not least a member of the tribe of Benjamin who insulted and assaulted David, laying all sorts of accusations against him even as he fled. And this man was known as Shimei in the historical record. And we saw how that the content of the psalm answers well to that historical situation. But in our previous consideration, particularly of the opening five verses, we sought to gain a more spiritual understanding of what David has to say here by inspiration, because we note the connection which he makes, the undeniable and irrefutable connection between sin and its judgment, and the fact that if there is iniquity, if there is guilt, if there is the doing of evil described in verses 3 and 4, then it is entirely reasonable and just that these things should receive due retribution. And that we saw to be described at various levels by David and pertaining both to honor or reputation in this present life, to involve the loss of mortal life itself, to include likewise that spiritual and eternal punishment of hell, which applies more properly to the soul in the first instance, which soul is depicted in a very suitable shepherd-like analogy in verse 2 as being torn in pieces like a lion or a bear or a wolf might rend a small lamb. And this, says David, is the due reward of iniquity, and this is the doom or the fate to be anticipated by the sinner if, he says, there is none to deliver. And this, of course, is all the difference. And this is the only way that a change could be made to that seemingly inevitable outcome if there be one to deliver, as a shepherd might deliver that lamb, depicted in verse 2. And to whom does David look for such deliverance? To himself, or to his own achievements or attainments or good works, or to any other man or system? No, indeed. O Lord my God, he said in verse 1, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me, and deliver me. And here is the marvel of the way of salvation, that God himself, the God whose law is broken, the God against whom we have sinned, the God against whom all our iniquities and transgressions are committed, himself being pleased to intervene to grant deliverance. But we saw that really this is the only sensible place to apply for such deliverance, and the only one to whom we might come for such deliverance. And this deliverance, the scripture promises, we shall find. And we considered that remarkable way of substitution in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which God is able to be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. Well, from this point, I should like us to move on this evening. And I have read the psalm again in its entirety to give you a sense of its content, and particularly the content of these remaining verses which lie before us. And you cannot have failed to notice as we read them that their central theme is one of judgment, and that the language that is used is very much the language of a court of law. The psalmist speaks in verse 6 of judgment, you will notice, depicts the Lord as rising up or ascending to a position of authority as to the judge's bench from which justice might be administered. He speaks of various persons being subject to this system of justice, whether they be the just or the wicked, God trying the hearts and reins in verse 9, in the face of which he also mentions his defense in verse 10. He speaks again of God judging the righteous and the wicked in verse 11. He speaks in verses 12 and 13 of the judgments that God hath appointed to the wicked, and likewise those inherent judgments and consequences which are present within sin itself in verses 14, 15, and 16, before concluding in verse 17 with this matter of praising the Lord once again. So the verses that remain before us in this psalm could well be summarized under the title of Divine Judgment. Now, it has to be said that this is a theme and a topic rarely preached upon from the pulpits of modern Christendom. And this is a subject which is diluted, which is ignored, which is shied away from, which is distorted or excluded entirely from so great a part of modern-day Christian teaching, so-called. And yet this is a sad contradiction when we find how much of the scriptures deal with this very matter, and indeed how great a part of the Psalms in particular deal with this issue, and still more generally in the New Testament. As you are no doubt aware, there are many, many more references to hell than ever there are to heaven in the New Testament. And so this matter of divine judgment is not one that we can ignore, or indeed that we would dare to ignore. And perhaps a part of the reason for its omission or its absence in modern Christian teaching is that so many Christians, again I use the term loosely, are at heart frightened of this subject, and not frightened in the sense of a right and reverential fear of the Lord, but that there is some gnawing anxiety in their hearts and minds that such a thing should obtain and should apply, and perhaps some concern that they themselves might be subject to it or might be the objects of it. And it is perhaps this underlying state of guilt and uncertainty and confusion within their minds that breeds this distaste and dislike of the subject entirely. Well, my friends, if these things are true in any measure of ourselves, let us seek with the Lord's help and from the scriptures to correct this way of thinking. Now, we shall speak this evening, and I trust in coming weeks in this series, about the matter of God's judgments. And as we speak about judgment, we must realize that there is a temporal and an eternal aspect to it. That is to say that the judgments of God are brought to bear both in time and in eternity. We might also ask, what do we mean by the judgments of God? There is perhaps a default understanding that judgment must inevitably mean something adverse or something negative or something bad, whereas the scriptures use the word in a much more general sense, and we might perhaps best interpret it as doing justice or causing justice to be done. And of course, this justice, these judgments, apply in both directions. whether it be to the clearing of the innocent, the exonerating and vindicating of those who are on the right side of the law, even of rewarding those who have done that which is good and right, equally with that other aspect of judgment, which is the bringing of penalties to bear against those who have transgressed the law and are the wrong side of justice in that sense. And so the term is broad. It applies to time and eternity. It applies in both directions, to those who are generally described as the wicked and the just in the verses of this psalm. Now, as Christians, or as the Lord's people, we should have a proper view and a right understanding of the Lord's judgments, both as they apply to the godly and the ungodly, as they apply in time and eternity. So let us look, if we may, at some of those categories. And let us speak about this. Let us speak first about the temporal judgments of God as they apply to the godly. And perhaps we might think that this is a category which ought to be mutually exclusive. And we might say, well, what do we mean, God's judgments as pertain to the godly? Are not the godly exempt somehow from these things and ought not to be in any anxiety about them? Well, let us consider once again the context in which this psalm was originally penned and the context in which the Holy Spirit inspired it. And it was on this occasion, as we believe, when David was in flight, when everything seemed to have gone wrong in Jerusalem, when at one point he had been brought to inquire if God might have no delight in him any longer, under which circumstances David said, "Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him," 2 Samuel 15, verse 26. And then here is this very foul-mouthed man, Shimei, who appears upon the scene throwing stones and throwing insults, and David's loyal lieutenants are all ready to cut Shimei down in an instant, to whom David said, as you may recall, here it is in 2 Samuel 16 and verse 10, "So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, Curse David. Who shall then say, Wherefore hast thou done so?" And David then goes on to say to all his servants, "Behold, my son," he is referring, of course, to Absalom, "which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on mine affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day." And we noted that in the wake of this encounter and this very trying exchange which David underwent, we saw how that ultimately in verse 14 of 2 Samuel 16, that David and his companions refreshed themselves in the wake of this episode. Now, what we should register here, my friends, is that in some measure, in some degree, the judgments of God, in their more adverse sense, were indeed being visited upon David. And David had a sense of that. No, there was nothing to justify Absalom's behavior. No, there was no excusing him for this wicked revolt founded upon lies and deceit which he had mounted in Jerusalem, and for the wickedness which he had and was and would perpetrate against his own father's household and against the dynasty of David. There could be no mitigation of those things. Neither indeed could there be of Shimei. David was not saying that his language was acceptable, that his insults were necessarily fair. But David would not rail against these circumstances himself. David did not, having seen Shimei shaking his fist at him, In reaction, David did not then shake his fist at the heavens and say, "Why, Lord, should I be put through these things, and what have I done to deserve this?" David had said the sense to realize that he had done more than enough to deserve it, and he had done more than enough to deserve more than what he was presently suffering. Even if that be deposition from the throne and flight from Jerusalem and the insults of this bystander. You see, my friends, David had a sense of his sins. Of this we may be sure in the wake of the things which he had done wrong. David was far more alert to these matters than perhaps he had been in the times when he allowed his conscience to become inured and silenced. David knew his own weakness, and he knew that if God sent adversity upon him, then God was well within his rights to do so. And we who are the Lord's people should likewise understand and appreciate that God may choose, in accordance with his good and sovereign will, to subject us to times of difficulty and adversity in this present life. And that may take various forms, even such forms as David experienced, or those perhaps more relevant to our own present and modern lives. And how do we react to trial and adversity? Do we rail against the heavens? Do we rail against God and say, "Well, this is not fair. I haven't done anything to deserve this"? Do we get ourselves into that sort of angered and aggressive state? We can observe, of course, all kinds of misapprehensions about the Lord's dealings in the book of Job, where his three companions constantly said, "Well, Job, you've clearly deserved all this and much more besides, and you're evidently unrepentant at heart and cherishing some secret sin." Job, on the other hand, crying out, "Well, it's not fair, and I'm a good person, and I've followed the Lord obediently, and something has gone wrong in God's administration," and so forth. And all parties were wrong in that case. The Lord, as we know, because we are given the benefit of hindsight and an insight in the opening chapters as to the causation of those things, the Lord was sending these things partly by means of a test upon Job, partly by means of his hand of chastening for a season, that afterwards Job might be bettered and advantaged by them. And of course, the last word upon this subject we can perhaps give to the Hebrew epistle, which speaks upon it at length. And there, of course, in Hebrews, the apostle describes those events, those experiences, which the Lord may bring upon us in his good time and in his goodwill and pleasure. Quoting this verse from the Proverbs in Hebrews 12, verse 5, we are told not to forget that exhortation which speaketh unto us as unto children, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the father chasteneth not?" We are not to look upon God's dealings with us in adversity or in hardship or in trial as though God would become our enemy, as though he did these things vindictively or out of spite or out of malice, for these things are utterly alien to God and entirely absent from his character. And we are told that ultimately God does these things in order that we, verse 10, might be partakers of his holiness. For whilst no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God sends these things ultimately if we are his own people and the objects of his love, if we, by grace and new birth, are his children, these things are sent for our benefit. These things are sent for our good. And David was mindful of this and was proving it even in the midst of the things which he suffered and endured. And even whilst he was facing this tirade and these stones thrown by Shimei, he would not have this man cut down. He would not have him stopped. He would bear these things as long as necessary that they should continue. For he was conscious of the Lord's overruling in this also. And by the end of that scenario, by the close of that scene, there was a degree of refreshment on the part of David. And let me assure you, it was not merely physical, but having viewed his present trials from that vantage point and from that perspective, he was at rest and at peace with those circumstances. And this is the way that the true people of God should and ought to be able to view the temporal adverse judgments of God which may at times come upon the Lord's own people. They belong to this category, as David himself teaches us. Now, let it be said, my friends, that sometimes the people of God and the people of the world, the righteous and the unrighteous, may seem, at least outwardly, to be subject to much the same problems and troubles. As we look in this present life and at this present time, we can see that that adversities of various kinds, losses, want of health, sickness and disease, personal tragedies, bereavements, and so forth, may appear to come alike to the godly and to the ungodly. And perhaps as we consider that, we might say, well, surely they're all one of the same then. And who is possibly able to distinguish between that which unbelieving worldlings endure and that which God's people endure? Are they not all just one and the same? Is God not merely arbitrarily administering these circumstances to all and sundry, regardless of their spiritual condition? My friends, absolutely no, he is not. Whilst the judgments of God may outwardly and superficially appear alike, the end which he has in view from those things is very, very different. It might be said that a householder may strike his son, and he likewise might strike an intruder who came into his house. But the reason for chastening a son and the spirit in which it is done, and the reason for striking an intruder and the reason for which that is done are very, very different. And the end which they have in view is very different. In the one case, it is done in love. It is done because of a desire to discipline the child and to bring the child to a correct and better path. Whilst in the case of the intruder, it is done that he might be put to flight, that he might be driven from the place, indeed that it might be the prelude to worse judgments and more severe punishment falling upon such an individual. And my friends, God's judgments, as they are administered in time towards the ungodly and the wicked, have a very different end in view and are administered for a very different reason. They are, we might say, but the beginning, but the commencement, and they are a dreadful portent of worse judgments to come, and they are a token of the displeasure of the Lord in but small measure in this life, to be fully realized in the life which is to come. And we might see this also in this present episode with David too, and not least, of course, in the character of Absalom, who for a time at least was raised to prominence and all seemed to be going his way, but in very short order will be struck down upon the field of battle, his mortal life brought abruptly to an end. But alas, that being but the portal to the world hereafter, and to far worse judgments, and indeed punishments, to come eternally. This is something of the nature of the judgments of God. Now, I have been careful to make a clear distinction between the words judgments and punishments, because there are perhaps even Christians, who may face difficulties or trials in this present life and will say, the Lord is punishing me for something. Or they will perhaps see godless and unbelieving people subject to trials or adversities or catastrophes, and they'll say, ah, there's the Lord punishing them for their sins. My friends, they are wrong in both cases. And let me tell you for why. In the case of the believer, in the case of the child of God, there is no punishment for our sins remaining to us. And that for a very fundamental reason. Because the Lord Jesus has borne all that punishment away. If we face difficulties, if the Lord in his goodness send adversity upon us, chastening, it might be. A discipline, it might be. A form of his temporal judgments, it may well be, but punishment, it is not. Because we know that the punishment for our sins, in all its full and terrible magnitude, has been visited instead upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as that hymn so beautifully puts it, since he has stood in our place, and since he has borne that punishment for us, if thou, as the hymn writer says, hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God does not, indeed God will not, God cannot punish his own people for their sins in any way or in any measure, for the simple reason that he has done it already in the person of Christ and in that act of penal substitution which is made betwixt the believer and the Lord Jesus. God cannot punish the same sins twice. He cannot exact the same penalty over again, because that would be gross injustice on his part. But equally, we said, it is wrong to imagine, as we look upon God's temporal judgments, that he is punishing the sins of the ungodly. And let me tell you for why, my friends, because sin demands far, far greater punishment than any sort of difficulty or trial that this present life may cast up. Because if we were to take all the catastrophes, all the disasters, all the heartache, all the woes which this present life could bring to bear upon an individual, and for to have them all visited upon the head of one person, could we say that their sins were adequately punished by those things that they suffered? No, we could not. And why not? Because we know that the punishment for sin is eternal. Because we know that the punishment for sin means an eternity in hell. And therefore, no amount of mere temporal visitation of woes could ever rightly or truly be described to be the punishment of sin that awaits for the world hereafter. And this is why we exercise caution between the words judgment and punishment. But to come now to David's perspective and to come to the language of the psalm, what we have seen is this, that the temporal judgments of the Lord as regards his own people are sent for their good, for their blessing, for their benefit. And the punishment of sin or any thought of eternal judgments against their sins, these should hold no fear or no anxiety, for the simple reason that they have been visited already upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this means that the true child of God has a very privileged position and perspective upon the Lord's judgments. They are not something which should cause us anxiety and terror and great vexation of soul, because in whatever measure we experience them in this life, they are sent for our good, and we have no fear or risk or hazard of them in the life that is to come if we are the true people of God. And David, for all that he was mortal like you and I, and for all that he was still in the midst of his woes in 2 Samuel 16, David could speak words like these in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 7. "Arise, O Lord," he says, "in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." And the sense in which David is using these words, arise and lift up and awake, again, it is not that he imagines that the Lord is insensible or unconscious or asleep or absent. No, far from it. It is that David desires that the Lord might occupy the position of judge, that he might take up the judgment seat, that he might arise, that he might lift himself up as a judge commencing a session of the court, as an administrator of authority and of justice, sitting down to or taking his place in order to enact that process. Now, my friends, if David had lived in constant fear and terror of what form the Lord's judgments might take, if he had imagined himself in peril of hellfire or at risk of the eternal judgments of the Lord, if he had thought that God, in his temporal chastenings of David's sins, might do David great and insurmountable and irrecoverable harm, David could never have spoken in language such as he does here. If he had lived in fear and dread of the Lord's judgments, then he would never have dared ask the Lord to begin that process of judgment. He would have wanted anything other than the Lord to arise and to lift up himself and enact the judgment that he has commanded. That would be a preposterous thing for an individual to ask or pray who thought himself at risk or at peril because of those things. But you see, whilst David knew the reality of God's judgments, whether in time or in eternity, and whilst David knew that he, as one of the Lord's children, should not expect to be immune or exempt from the chastening or chastising hand of God, yet he did not fear those things. He was not terrorized or in a state of great anxiety concerning them, knowing that the Lord would always and only work these things together for David's own good. And that being the case, says David, the only individuals who have reason to be terrorized by the thought of the Lord's judgments are those who believe not, are those wicked and unrighteous persons, are those who are mine inveterate enemies and foes. And so David does not hesitate to pray such a prayer as this: "Arise, O Lord, in thine anger, lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and awake for me to the judgment that thou hast commanded." He does not fear the commandments of the Lord, that is to say, the things which God has stated in his word, the things which God has declared he will do or will not do to these various categories of persons. David says that he has the word of God before him. He has God's divine truth. He has God's holy standard in his mind. And since he knows what that word has to say concerning God's disposition towards his own people and God's disposition towards the masses of unbelieving persons, David does not fear that word. He does not fear those commandments and those edicts because he knows what they have to say and he can have confidence in them. Indeed, his own confidence is founded upon that very word, upon those very commandments. He likewise does not fear God's judgments, whatever form or nature they may take. For those that are of a temporal nature, he knows are to be sent only for time and only for his good and for his benefit and blessing. And those that pertain to eternity are of no risk and no threat to he himself who is a child of God. And thus, even these expressions of the Lord's anger and of his hot displeasure are not a personal risk or a threat to David himself as a child of God. He shall never become inadvertently or accidentally caught up in these things. He shall never be overcome by them because of some miscarriage in the justice of God. There is no such risk. There is no such fear. And verse 7 goes on to depict a most delightful scene, let me suggest to you, as it says this: "So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about." So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. David has just described God. God who has his commandments or his words or his threatenings of judgment. God who administers that justice. God who has anger against the wicked and the godless. God who is arising and lifting up himself to a position of the execution of sentence. And yet, for all those things concerning God, neither David nor the congregation of the Lord's people should flee away, or should run for their lives, or should seek to put themselves at the greatest possible distance from God. Instead, the true people of the Lord are seen, as it were, gathering about him, assembling in God's presence, not fleeing for terror and in alarm and in dread from the face of such a God as this, but content to be nigh unto him. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. Some translations, some English translations of the Bible change the sense and meaning of this seventh verse to depict it as though the entire population of the world are merely being summoned to judgment at the last. But from the language of this seventh verse and how it concludes, I cannot see here anything other than the true people of God being willing to draw nigh unto this Lord, his judgments and his wrath notwithstanding, and compassing him about in the knowledge that they are safe, in the knowledge that they have a security, that they have a peace with this God, that they are reconciled unto him, and that such wrath and anger as he holds is never and will never be vented against them, but indeed is their best line of defense against all their foes and all their enemies. You see, both verses 6 and 7 include a remarkable clause. Here in verse 6, David describes the Lord rising up, lifting up himself unto judgment, having this anger against his enemies, executing judgment as he has commanded. And yet David says, in the midst of all that, you notice, "And awake for me." And then here in verse 7, he says, so shall the congregation of the people compass thee about for their sakes. Therefore, return thou on high. David says, undeniably in these two verses, and in no uncertain terms, that God's administration of justice will always work out in his, David's, favor, will always be for the good and the benefit of the true people of God. David does not fear that the Lord's judgments will be antipathetical to him. He does not fear that the judgments of God will be against him. He does not fear that the judgments of God will be adverse in his respect. He says they will be for me. And he does not fear that God's judgments will go contrary to the good of his people or be against his people, but will be for their sakes, in their best interest, for their good, for their benefit. This was a wonderful confidence for David to have. It was one that he could have and he could hold even in the midst of those trials which he was suffering, and even when he was flying like a refugee from the face of armed foes. And it is a comfort and confidence that we may have if we are the true people of God, even in this present life, even in the midst of afflictions, knowing that in time and in eternity, the Lord's administration of his own justice, the Lord's performance of his own judgments, whatever form they take, will be for us, will be for our sakes. And that God, in exacting his own justice, it will always be for our advantage, in direct measure, of course, that it is of disadvantage to the enemies of God and his people. David had that comfort and that assurance, and so, by extension, may we. And do not imagine for a moment that this seventh psalm is some exception, or that we are having to contrive a meaning or an interpretation for it, because we read the 94th psalm to commence this evening, and this is but one of several other examples we might have chosen that illustrate the same thing. And you see here again, David acknowledges that vengeance belongs to the Lord, and he is content to leave it there, and he does not hesitate to cry unto the Lord and to beseech the Lord to enact his own judgments and to administer justice. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show thyself, lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth, render a reward to the proud. David is conscious of the often unchecked wickedness of the wicked, the impunity with which they do evil and deny and defy God. And he never for a moment thinks that he himself should, at a human level, try to teach them a lesson or bring some sort of anger to bear. No, he entrusts that to God and will have the Lord administer judgment and justice in his own way. And in whatever measure that adversity or trial comes upon David or upon the people of the Lord, what does David have to say about that? Verse 12, blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity until the pit be digged for the wicked. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance, but judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. You see, it is exactly the same glorious theme or picture drawn for us in this 94th psalm as in the 7th psalm. Yes, God's wrath, God's judgments, God's administration of justice are a great and tremendous reality. But those who by grace are his people do not stand in dread or terror of these things, but are pleased to compass him about. So shall the congregation of the people compass thee about. For their sakes, therefore, return thou on high. Judgment shall return unto righteousness, and all the upright in heart shall follow it. Oh, my friends, we perhaps live in a day and age in this 21st century Britain where we can see very plainly that the law of the land, such as it is increasingly tilted against the Lord's true people and is biased against those that seek to practice the Christian faith and is prejudicial against us. And perhaps we fear that the law would not serve as justice. And perhaps we see how that it rewards and promotes iniquity of all kinds in increasing measure. And we think, well, here is wickedness being vindicated and righteousness being vilified. And where is the fairness in that? And we think, what shall we do about it? And how are we going to face or contend with such a legislature as this in this present day and age? Oh, my friends, we do not need to fear, because in the ultimate and in the final analysis, the justice of God will prevail, and the Lord will rise up for us against the evildoers. The Lord will stand for us against the workers of iniquity. Unless the Lord had been my help, says David, Psalm 94, verse 17, my soul dwelt in silence when I said, my foot slippeth. Thy mercy, O Lord, held me up in the multitude of thy thoughts within me. Thy comforts delight my soul. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? Could there be a verse, my friends, more accurately describing what we see in this present day and age, where mischief is framed by a law, where iniquity is legislated in favor of in the laws of this land? They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. But the Lord is my defense, and my God is the rock of my refuge, and he shall bring upon them their own iniquity and shall cut them off in their own wickedness. Yea, the Lord our God shall cut them off. My friends, these were the comforts. This is the confidence that David could have of old, and which we, by grace, are authorized to have also. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Including hymn is number 324, which tells us here in verse 3, unspotted is the fear of God, and doth endure forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The hymn 324.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.